You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We are going to the book of Ephesians in your Bibles. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've looked a little bit at the history of Paul's contact with the church at Ephesus, and we've just gotten into the beginning portion of this letter. Someone mentioned at the rate I am going, I will be well into my 80s by the time we finish, but we'll keep plugging away. It's a great letter, and he starts out with a theme, and I think the Spirit of God directed him in the order that he puts it down. Because foundational to everything for us as believers, those who have come to understand and believe the salvation that God provided in Christ, is to really have a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. Now, I realize as believers, we would all assent God is sovereign. We believe he rules over all. His will is being done. But when it comes down to the basic personal level, sometimes we get a little bit shaky, and that unsettles our lives, and we miss some of the greatest blessings God has for us in knowing that the one who is our Heavenly Father is the one who is sovereign over all the details of our lives. Bible-believing Christians are often divided between Calvinists and Arminians, not Armenians, but Arminians. Calvinists having a stronger emphasis on sovereignty and Arminians sometimes having a weaker emphasis, and particularly when it comes to the area of salvation and God's work in providing salvation, God's work in applying the salvation that he has provided, and upon what basis. We can get pretty passionate about our convictions on this. This is where Paul starts out in the letter to the Ephesians. It's a church that's not an old church by any means. Paul's last contact may have been 6 or 7 years when he was personally there, but it's not a church that's been in existence for 50 years. It's a relatively young church. And yet he starts out this letter with that which will be foundational to the rest of it. That is, God is sovereign. That comes down to the details of our life. The salvation that we have is ours because God in grace not only provided a Savior for the world, but he determined before the creation of the world that some, as a result of his choosing, would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's good for us to be challenged in our thinking. One of the best things that happened to me was early in my studies in a Bible college in Philadelphia, in a theology class. The professor began to explain the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I thought God had called me to that class to help him understand things more correctly. He was very gracious over time in driving me back to the Word of God. Yes, now you go back, I want you to look at this. And I come back with my answer and look at that. When we were done, I have to say, you know, you're right. Not because you're the professor, but because you're where the scripture is and I'm not. And we have to constantly make those adjustments. That's one reason we study it together, to nourish our spiritual lives. And also to put our lives under the searchlight of the Word to see if my understanding is as correct as it needs to be. Because there's greater blessing and greater understanding and clarity of God's Word. So as we begin the main section of this letter, begins with verse 3 after his introductory comments. That one long sentence that runs down through verse 14. What Paul does is set forth concisely but clearly the work of the Father in our salvation in verses 3 to 6, the work of the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, in verses 7 to 12, and the work of the Spirit of God in verses 13 to 14. And we see that God, one God, eternally existing in three persons, all three persons are working together and bringing about and applying to the individuals the salvation that God has provided in Christ. And all of this is to enable us to give greater praise, greater honor, greater glory to God. Even though it's so clearly proclaimed in the music today and the words, we praise God, and it is such a comfort to us. And the purpose of this is to enable us to worship Him even in greater ways, more fully, more with the depths of our being. We can sometimes get diverted in the conversations when we get into these areas, like the doctrine of salvation and our role and God's sovereignty. But the more clearly we understand it, the more grateful we will be, the more praise we will give to God, the more we realize it is His work. And we have nothing to do but praise Him for His grace. So in verse 3, we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." We give Him praise and honor because He has brought blessing on us in the good things that He has brought to us in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The blessing that the Spirit of God brings to our lives as a result of our relationship to Jesus Christ. These are blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. They come from heaven. They are focused in heaven. These are God's blessings for those who are in Christ, that key expression that is used repeatedly through this letter, is for those who have a personal relationship with Christ. And we looked at that. We abide in Him. He abides in us. Our identification is with Him. Our relationship is with Him. We are in Christ. And then verse 4 gave the reason. Just as, or as it can be translated, because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Let's just get it out, lay it out clearly. What don't you understand? He chose us. We get the English word election from this word. We transliterated it over into English. It means to choose, to select out of a larger group. Out of all humanity, all mankind, God chose us. He's writing, as the introductory comments were in verses 1 and 2, to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who've experienced the grace of God and continue to experience His grace. We can come and worship God and give Him praise because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God made a choice that we would be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's back before Genesis 1:1. We can't really go back any farther than that. We don't have any markers. We're in what we call eternity past. All creation came into existence by the act of God, but what went on before that? God chose us, believers, those who would be in Christ, and thus the recipients, as the end of verse 3 said, of every blessing the Spirit of God would bring from heaven for us. If it went no farther than that, we would have to redound in praise to God. He doesn't say why He chose us. why he didn't choose others, we begin to lose our train of thought if we're not careful. Well, just go with what God tells us. And let me inform you before we go much further. I don't have all the answers to the questions you've already thought of, because I only have answers that God has given, and they'll have to be good enough for us. And that's true for me. As I study the scripture, I think, well, that raises a question. I want to search the scripture and see if there's an answer to that question. If God hasn't given me an answer, that doesn't mean I'm going to change what he said so it fits what I might give as an answer. So God's sovereignty in this is important. In fact, there's no answers of any kind once you abandon the fact that God is sovereign. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What would be the result of that choice? That we would be holy and blameless before him. That's what matters. You know, we give evaluations of one another. The world looks at one another. They find those they agree with. They think they're a good person. They're people I trust. I think they're fine. None of that matters. You know what matters? God's evaluation. When I can be holy and blameless before God, that's amazing. But that was what was involved in his choosing, that we would be holy and blameless, no charges. Well, wait a minute, I know. You sin. I sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, how can you tell me we could be holy and blameless? In fact, when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, written about the same time as this letter, remember he's in prison when he writes this, a prisoner in Rome, he said there'll come a time in the future when we will be presented in the very presence of God in glory, and we will be presented holy and blameless and without spot. That's how he will see us, how he will evaluate us. That's the need. That's the condition. How do we go from sinners condemned in the sight of a holy God, destined for wrath, to being declared by him without sacrificing his justice? No charges can be brought against us. Our accounts are paid in full. People think, well, I go to church, I partake of the sacraments, I got baptized. Let's get real. The penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. I know I'm doing my best. It won't do it. You know, we've got in the news a man who's a mass murderer. And now he says, I'm going to do better from now on. Okay, let him go. What do you mean, let him go? It's too late. But yet, multitudes of people think they're going to heaven on that basis. Well, I went and took communion. I got baptized. Well, so? Where do we get the idea? That can cleanse my heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked. Pay the penalty for those offenses I've committed against God, which require him in justice to require an eternal penalty. Part of it is, people even read scriptures, Catholics, Protestants alike, and we read parts of it. Then we just go off and create our own system and think God should be happy with that. That's why we start with God is sovereign here. One of the things that sinners struggle with, and even we redeem sinners at times, he's sovereign, we are not. He says how it is and how it will be. We don't. We can fool ourselves. In our day, you can create your own truth. And people say, what is your truth? It can be the biggest lie you ever heard. So, we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. So it doesn't soften it, He strengthens it. I connect the in love with he predestined. Some you'll see. Remember, this is one long sentence. So if you read it in Greek, there are no breakup in the sentences. So you don't know sometimes where you would make a break. Does in love go with we would be holy and blameless before him in love? That's true. We are to be characterized as his children by a love and a love for one another and living holy lives, blameless lives. And we won't live perfectly, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's his blood that takes care of it. He's our high priest in the presence. All that's there. So I have no problem with the fact that we are to live in love. But I think it fits just as well here and maybe better to tell us in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's the way the New American Standard Bible has it laid out. They've broken it down. In love he predestined us. We're going back before creation. And the grammar here would connect it to the elected. Chose us in verse 4. There's a basic verb in the past tense. He chose us. The he predestined is really an aorist participle. Some of you are taking Greek. They would connect back to that. I take it that we have a package here of God's work in our redemption, our salvation. It involved him choosing us. It involved him predestining us to a certain outcome. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now again, you'll see this, it's all based on our connection to Jesus Christ. As we saw the end of verse 1 in this chapter, it's those in Christ Jesus. At the end of verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, it's through Christ. It's all connected to him and our identification with Christ. Outside of Christ, you have nothing. Now, be careful. Don't associate the church with Christ in the wrong sense. You can be part of the church in a physical way. You can come to this church. You can get baptized here. You can take communion here. You can work and serve and do all kinds of things and die and go to hell. Because only the Spirit of God can connect you spiritually, which makes up true church, to Christ. And as a result of a connection to Christ, you are part of a physical fellowship of believers. But we become part of Jesus Christ and connected to him through faith. And that's where he's going here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself. We have to talk about some of these words. He predestined us. Same thing as back in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's when the predestination occurred. What we have is he determined it beforehand. He set it out beforehand. Basis of this word predestined, horizo, we get horizon from it because the horizon marks out the distance for us there. He before destined this. When? Well, what we were talking about, before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He foredestined us to be adopted as God's sons, because it was adoption through Christ Jesus. There's no other way. It's through Christ Jesus. I keep emphasizing this because you can grow up in this church, but that doesn't mean that you're a child of God. Everyone comes to a point where they have to place their faith in Christ Jesus. And until that happens, you're just a person here. We're glad to have you. We hope the truth will be used of the Spirit to open your eyes so you will believe. But going through physical things, we've seen this in our study of Romans, We want to transition it to something tangible. But really, it's a spiritual relationship brought about by the work of the Spirit. So, to be adopted as God's sons, he predestined us. Let's look at that predestination, just a couple of passages. Come back to Romans chapter 8. You could leave a marker in Romans 8. It's not far away, but if you want to mark Romans 8, leave a marker there. We'll be coming back here. Romans chapter 8, look down verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see the sovereignty of God here. For those whom he foreknew. Now, we could go on a sidetrack and talk about how God's foreknowledge fits into this. Tonight, after our study of Romans, in the discussion time, I'm going to talk to you about foreknowledge. We've done it before, but I'll just refresh your mind rather than do it now. Just trust me. When we look at the scripture, you'll understand it the way I understand it. The way the scripture teaches it, of course. Whom he foreknew. It has to do with God's sovereignty in choosing. You'll see how that word is used. He also predestined. There's the word we came here for. So you see, it's God. He calls people according to his purpose. The end of verse 28. And how this unfolds is he foreknew them, which involves putting his love on them, as we have in Ephesians. In love, he predestined them. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. That he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see there that adopted as sons. Here, we become his children through our connection to the one who in the unique way is the Son of God. That we would become his children. Now through Christ, faith in him, we are born into God's family. So through that relationship with Christ, we come into a relationship with his Father, and he is our Father. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, declared righteous. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Interestingly, these are all in the Greek in what would normally be a past tense, aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. You know, he also glorified. Why? Because God has determined that will happen. He puts it in the past tense. It's like in the Old Testament, we talk about the prophetic past. Sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament give a prophecy about the future, maybe the distant future that hasn't even happened yet. But they'll give it in the past tense. Because once God says it's going to happen, it's as good as if it had been done. So here you have, he also glorified them. He has determined that they too will experience the final step, glorification. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You see how it becomes very personal and practical in our day-to-day life. I belong to God. He in his sovereignty is working on accomplishing his purpose and his purposes on my behalf. Who can stand against that? Who could frustrate God's will and purpose for my life? Well, you don't know what's happening, and you don't know what so-and-so's done to me. No. Well, how do you explain that? I don't, but what God says, all things work together for good, verse 28, for those who love him, and nobody can frustrate that. So all I can say is, I don't know why God's done this to bring about his work, but we rest in the confidence of what? God's sovereign. Look at verse 32. This is where we're going in Ephesians 1, so I may not come back to this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who declares righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Would we say, remember, holy and blameless? If God says he's declared me righteous, there's no charges to be brought against me. That's all that matters. my evaluation of you, your evaluation of me, that's not what matters. Ultimately, God is the judge, and Christ Jesus is our representative at the right hand of the Father, where verse 34 goes on. Come over to 1 Corinthians. That's just after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul reminds the Corinthians, he's speaking wisdom, God's wisdom. We want to be careful. We try to marry the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, and we get a mess. And then our lives become a mess. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. We're going to talk about that word mystery. It's coming up in chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's that wisdom which is hidden, which God predestined, down in verse 7, before the ages to our glory. Ages, those are the periods of time. Before those periods of time began with the creation, he predestined this. And it was for us. And the salvation he would provide and apply to us, it was predestined. Well, I don't know if what I think about that. But see, we back up. God just tells us what he did. Now we have to make some adjustments. That's not how I thought of it. I thought I made a decision. He threw it out there, and then everybody made a decision. Well, there's an element of truth in that. He put it out there, he made the provision, and everyone made a decision. I reject it. God did something more. Out of that mass of rejecting humanity, he chose some. Well, I don't think it's fair if he didn't choose all. Well, wait a minute. Who's sovereign here? I know, but I think I know what's right. And that wouldn't be right. Oh, wait a minute. Did he have to provide salvation? No. Did he provide salvation for all? Yes. Can anyone who wants to come to Christ for salvation come? Yes. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge. We went through all these verses. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's made provision. People say no. Everybody's saying no, no, no. But God in his grace has made a choice that some will come. Is that fair? It's more than fair. If I, with my billions, sometimes I hear there's things circulate around, I'm a very wealthy man, and I'm glad to hear it. I've hidden it from Marilyn so she doesn't waste it. If I have billions and I come to town and say, I'm going to pay everybody's debt, I offer it freely, and everybody says, no, you're not paying my debt. I won't have any of it. Go away. And I go come and say, all right, nobody wants it, but I'm going to choose so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. I'm going to pay their debt. It's paid. And all they'll be able to do is come and say thank you. Well, that's not fair. Is it fair or isn't it? He says, more than fair. I wouldn't have paid anybody's debt who treated me like that. That's basically where we are in this whole picture. And God has predestined. He's sovereign in doing it. You cannot fight against God. The world keeps trying to do it. But he is sovereign. That's my greatest comfort. If he's not totally sovereign, the things coming into my life in this unsettled, uncertain world, you know, every day becomes more confusing, more unsettling, and I'm more frustrated with what's not going the way I have planned it for it to go, and I'm more worried about it's not going the way I planned for it. Sometimes you have to take a step back, like I say, go into your room, open the Word, and say, God, you're in charge. I go back to these passages we keep reading and say, Lord, you don't lie. I don't understand it, but my comfort is knowing that you have planned it and everything is under control. I can relax, take a deep breath, trust the Lord. Come back to Ephesians 1. We're predestined to adoption. And that ties to the sonship. We'll go right back to Romans 8 in a minute. Let me tell you, there's a man who did quite a bit of writing, and if you read commentaries, they'll probably reference him, on the Roman law of adoption. You know, the Old Testament doesn't talk about adoption, but it talks about Israel as the sons of God. So the concept's there, but the idea of adoption comes from the Greek-Roman world. He writes this, what did adoption mean in law, in practice, and metaphorically? The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and was placed in a new relationship of son to a new father. All his old debts were canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of a new family. From that time on, the father of the family had the same control over his new child as he had over his natural offspring. He owned all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controlled his personal relationships, and had rights of discipline. On the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owed the other reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. Christians are the sons and daughters of God, being claimed as such by him. Having been bought by the blood of the Lamb, they no longer owe obedience to their former master, the head of their own family. And on he goes with several paragraphs explaining adoption and how it applies. What happened? We placed our faith in Christ by God's grace. We were removed from the family of the devil. Remember, Jesus told the very religious Jews of his day, you're of your father, the devil, and you do his will. But now we've been taken out of that family. And I love it. In the Roman adoption, when it would happen there, you see the application. All the former debts, all the former obligations are canceled. When under Roman law, you were placed in that new family with a new authority, the father of that family. Now, he's canceled all my debts. He paid them all, past, present, and future. I can be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, in the practice and outworking, that's where we're growing and striving. And through the work of the Spirit and the nourishment of his Word of God applied to our hearts by the Spirit, and as we submit to it, we are being more and more brought into conformity to the character of God. As his children, I belong to him. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see the work of the Spirit, we're getting that further down. It'll take us about another year and a half to get to verse 13. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we'll see the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life when we place our faith in Christ. Now we are in Christ. Christ is in us. God is in us. Jesus said that when we believe in him, he'll come and take residence in us. His Father will come. We are now in a relationship of intimacy and closeness with the living God. We're being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, 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 no matter which language you use, he's Father. The intimacy, the closeness, you know, it's like a child. Security is in the Father. And, you know, you tell your children and they're young that you don't have to worry about that. I take care of that. Are we going to have enough food tomorrow? They watch, see the news or something. They're old enough to say, it says people are hungry. Well, that's all right. I've taken care of it. The trust is there. You see the closeness. And the Father is looking out, caring for. That's us. Jesus said to his disciples, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you eat, what you wear. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. He sees that the birds of the air are fed. I mean, I look out the window and I see the bird out there, and I'll say to Marilyn, oh, there's a plump one. He's been eating well. And I say, our heavenly Father took care of him. And he didn't store up in the way we do. He doesn't have a bank account. God took care of him. So we're the children of God. And as we'll see, we get down to verses 13 and 14, verse 16 applies. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that's going to involve some suffering. That's what puts the suffering of this life in the right context. I've become a child of God. I'm out of step with the world. I don't fit like I did. There's going to be clashes. There's going to be difficulty. And sufferings will come of a variety of kind. Because, we'll come down to verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for, here we go, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We say, wait a minute, we've already been adopted and placed into the family of God. Yes, but there's more to come. All that's provided for us in becoming the son of the living God, the child of God, we haven't gotten it all yet. The final phase of this will be the redemption of this body. The sickness, the illness, the viruses, the cancers, the heart trouble, the whatever, it'll be a thing of the past. We'll get glorified bodies. Oh, he's provided all these blessings in the heavenlies applied to us by the Spirit. And we see a culmination of that when the Spirit of God, and we'll get to this at the end of Ephesians 1, if the Lord doesn't come first, that we'll be transformed by the power that resurrected Christ's body from the dead and transformed it. We'll do the same to ours. So that's what it means to be an adopted son. One has been taken out of a former family, placed into a new family, God's family, and now we are joined together. That's why we've had that context of love among one another that the scripture brings up so much. We're God's family. We're not just a collection of physical people here. And what binds us together, as we talked in Romans, is not our race, not our intellectual levels, not our financial status, none of those material external things. It's a spiritual connection. That's why we have to be careful that we don't deny that in our practice and let external things become issues. What marks us out as different from the world is we can be all kinds of people that have a relationship of oneness and closeness that can only be brought about by the Spirit of God. So that's our position. You're coming back, stopping Galatians, just before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Sent him forth. He's the eternal Son of God. To be born having a human nature now as well as a divine. Born of a woman, born under the law. Why? That he might redeem those who were under law. You know, you never could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. When they placed their faith in God and his promises, God saved them on the basis of the fact that he would provide his son to pay their penalty. So since God did this before the foundation of the world, he could declare them forgiven when they placed their faith in him. So verse 5, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, and here we go again, the adoption as sons. So we start our prayers. Our Father who are in heaven. And we give praise to your name. And then we pray in our personal prayers. Father. We come to him with that intimacy. We don't come with fear. Will he accept me? Will he be worried about me? I remember when our daughter Cheryl was a teenager, she says, Dad, nobody's ever going to want to date me because they think they'll have to come and pass a theology test with you. Well, she's probably right. She had to go to the West Coast to get a husband. You know, really, there's no fear. I went to the East Coast when we were on vacation, back when we were on the radio, and I went to church, and somebody came up and found out I was on the radio, and they were starry-eyed. You see me every week. You don't think you're going to get starry-eyed. You say hi. Sometimes you don't even say hi to me. They're standing there, and this person saying to me, I can't believe I'm talking to you. I almost said, well, get over it, lady. But, you know, here we go to the God of heaven, and I say, Father, I'm here. And what does Hebrews tell me to do? Come with confidence to the throne of grace to receive what you need. I come and ask my Father. Seated in the glory of heaven, the angels have to step aside. Gil has something to bring before you. Well, one of your children are here. Well, all of a sudden, the Father makes time. Remember when John Kennedy was president, some of you, fewer of you, will remember that. But his little kids would play under the desk in the Oval Office. And other people have to have an appointment and wait and can never get in. But that's his child. Of course. Yeah, he's available anytime. But God, well, come with confidence to the throne of grace. That's what it means. Come back to Ephesians 1. I'm glad God is totally sovereign. Aren't you glad it depends on him, his grace, that he predestined us, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. It's not, well, I connected him to Gabriel, Michael the archangel. No, to him. Would we not praise him for this? We get sidetracked and say, well, I don't know what I think about God. I mean, really what it is to be is remind us, not trouble us. God chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us before the ages of time. It all comes in Christ. You think, well, where does that lead me if God didn't choose me? Get on your knees and say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe what you said, I deserve hell. I'm letting go of everything. God, I'm casting myself on your mercy. Be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. I want Christ to be my Savior. Do it. Oh, I don't think you chose me. No, you just don't want to do it, and you're looking for an excuse. He says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to him. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you choose to exclude yourself, don't blame God. Where is it? Now, the thing that bothers me, we as Christians get confused. And we give up sovereignty. If God is not sovereign in this matter, and he just looks to see who will believe in him, and then he picks them, we're out here in a world of hurt. Where does that stop? God just knew ahead of time what would happen. And so he planned it. Oh, wait a minute. If he just looked ahead to see what would happen, he's not in charge. Who is in charge? How do we get there? Well, just works out. That's no comfort. He is sovereign. And that's where we have to make an adjustment. I'm not going to fight against it. I don't have all the answers. We're going to move on here, and God will give us his answers, which will have to be good enough. We're not going to get as far as I thought, but that's your fault. I had to explain it. All right. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. There we are. You wanted the answer? Why did God do it? How did he do it? Here's the foundation. It pleased him. And that is a blessing to us who have come to trust him, doesn't it? That it was God's good pleasure. He was well pleased to exercise his will in predestining us, choosing us to be the recipients of all the blessings of heaven. Should that not cause us to join in praising him? You know, if we had more of this focus, we'd have less of church worship that is focused more on entertaining and trying to give people what they want and what they think they need and will find helpful. This is the most helpful thing you can have in your life. And as a believer, it's essential. My God is sovereign. I'm safe. As we say in the expression, I don't know what happens tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow, what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Those kind of things, are they true? If it's not true regarding salvation, how do I know it's true of anything? You know, there is something in the evangelical world that has had a great influence. It's called open theism. This is among evangelicals, those who claim to believe in Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. It basically teaches that God is omniscient. God knows everything that is knowable. But your future decisions have not been made yet. So he cannot know what they are for sure. Now, scratch your head and think about that. You have very intelligent men in, quote, the evangelical world who claim to be Bible believers who are reinterpreting the scripture. And they're basically saying God does not know for sure what the future is. Now, he has a better idea than you because he has a history of observing things. But your decisions that will be made tomorrow, he can't know. Because he can only know what is knowable. And until you do something, he can't know it. I hope you don't understand that. But that's what happens once you begin to drift away from a solid, clear hold on the scripture. Where will it stop? God looked ahead in the future and saw that Gilroo would place his faith in Jesus Christ at a meeting in Western Pennsylvania. So I put him down as chosen. Well, what about everything else going on? I mean, could I have gotten killed in an automobile accident before I got to the meeting? You see, we think, well, we're just helping God out. Be careful that we don't try to fill in the gaps with our logic, because pretty soon we're building our theology on our logic and not on the Word of God. We'll go where the Word of God takes us, and I'll have to leave unanswered the answers he doesn't give me. Remember in Romans 9 when we studied that? Paul's talking about the same thing. God made a choice between two twin sons, and he didn't choose the one that might have been the logical choice. And the question came back, is that fair? If I can paraphrase it, is there injustice with God? You know how Paul answered it? Who are you to answer back to God? Does the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? We as believers, we tell the world, oh, our God is sovereign, but it comes down, sometimes we're pretty shaky on this sovereignty matter. That's why I'm spending the time stressing it. If we don't have this, we just run off, give a little overview, try to avoid any problems that we might raise. But then we're building our theology on sand out here, because this is foundational to everything. If this is not true as it is said here, then we're just drifting out here with opinions. And what confidence do I have? I don't know where our country's going. I don't know what that will mean for us as believers in a year, in 5 years, in 6 months. I don't know. But my Heavenly Father does. And he always takes care of me. Even when it seems my world is coming apart, it's not. Because he's using my weakness to magnify his strength. And besides, what can man do to me? When I leave this life, I'm going to glory. So everything is good. That's what we're talking about here. You go to see your doctor. Is the response going to be good or bad? Well, it'll be good if it's positive for me and bad if it's not. But in the ultimate plan of God, it'll be what is right for me. If I come to that, now, Lord, you'll have to help me relax. The Spirit of God dwells in me. I want your peace to take over my heart because you know I'm starting to go 100 miles an hour on the inside. He's acting according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6. I don't think we've gotten any farther than we did last week. To the praise of the glory of his grace. This is what it's about. That same expression, basically, down the end of verse 12, when we get done talking about the Son, to the praise of his glory. When we get down to the end of verse 14, we get talking about the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. You know, I lose my perspective. This is all about giving God due praise, due honor. And we come to worship God, and we're all so tied up with ourselves. And I come back and consider what he has told me so that I can give him praise. Yeah, but I'm living in the real world and it's falling apart. And I come back and say, and he chose me before the foundation of the world, and he predestined me to be one of his special children and to receive all the blessings of heaven that he has provided for me. And it was his pleasure to give me a salvation I was so undeserving. What we ought to do? Praise the glory of his grace. It's all about grace. You know what grace means? Something undeserved, unearned, unmerited. We keep wanting to put something in here. I made the decision. Well, you did, as a result of the Spirit of God moving on that rebellious, stubborn heart. We give him praise. We sing his praise. We should. Now, how do we do this as we move out here and we're running our world? It's not good enough just to have a general theology. That can be the problem with our preaching. We just give general truths and we all say yes, but we don't have enough of a foundation to be stabilized. We do the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. You know, we miss something. We always do. We have a great translation, and freely bestowed is a good translation, but you miss something. The word translated freely bestowed is the basic word grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced upon us in the beloved. And it's just a reminder, as they would have read this, it's grace. And it's been grace that been showered upon us in the beloved. Here we are back again. Who is the beloved? Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we are in the beloved. And as those in the beloved, we have become the children of God also. And we are the objects of his love. But Christ is the beloved one. It all comes back if you're not in Christ. You're just out there, child of the devil. I've been raised here. I was baptized here. I take communion here. No, it has to happen on the inside. And you know how that is. The struggle you have with family and friends. If I could only get them to see. And all I can do sometimes is pray for them, love them, remind them of God's love for them, and leave it in God's hands. I'd rather have it in God's hands than their hands. Good grief, where would my kids be if it depended on them? And where would my kids' parents be if it depended on them? And where would you be if it depended on you? It's God's grace. I got to read you the rest of it. We can't comment on it. It's going to be hard. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And it's not enough to talk about the riches of His grace. You have to add that verse 8, which He lavished upon us. You get the idea? God wants us to understand this at the beginning as He moves Paul to write. The riches of His grace, which were lavished, they're overflowing as He pours them upon us in grace. What else could I do but praise God? My whole life is about grace. Paul would say what? I am what I am by the grace of God. We can all be bound together in that. That's why we understand we're tolerant. When one of us fail, we want to come alongside and help because we understand we're all the recipients of grace. And that grace continues to be poured out. That's why he started out in verse 2, grace to you. They are recipients of grace. He's called them saints, holy ones. But that grace we need day by day. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession. I died for that. We want to help them get back. It all comes back to what? Recognizing God's total sovereignty. And it's all about grace. It's all about grace. It's about He was pleased to do it. There is no other place to go for an answer. Why are you saved? Why am I saved? Grace. And God was pleased to do it. Why me? Why would He choose me? Why would He choose you? You can't go any further back. This is why the angels, we'll get further in Ephesians. We jumped ahead to look at it in a previous study. They're looking into this. Can you believe the grace of God? There was none of that grace provided for angels who sinned. Remember, don't forget that. God doesn't have to provide salvation. And He provided salvation for the world, and they continue to reject Him. But He's still chose and predestined. Why? Grace. Yeah, but there's got to be another answer. As soon as we think, well, we'll work it out and fill in, then our theology's out here on the sand, and then we begin to build further theology on a building we built on the sand, and then our life gets all confusing and messed up, and I don't know what's going on. That's why we have to come back, get anchored in the Word and the truth and how gracious God is. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace. And we as your children need to stand on these promises, need to fill our mind with these truths. Lord, they need to be the first thought that comes to our mind when difficulty comes, when trials come, when disappointments come, when the pressure of life squeezes us. Lord, our confidence, our joy, our peace is that your grace is sufficient. You provide for us in every situation. You are a loving Heavenly Father. You have planned good things for us. Even the physical problems are good things for us. The trials of life are good things. And you're preparing us for the time when we will enter into the fullness of all that you have prepared for us. Pray for any who are here who do not know you as their Heavenly Father, who have not placed their faith in Christ. How gracious you are to provide another day of opportunity. Pray this might be a day of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.